But wasn't it special this last weekend to celebrate First Free's 75th anniversary? Yeah, thanks to Joe Coltrane and our team for pulling that off. It's great to be able to hear stories of God's faithfulness, stories that encourage, stories that make us laugh. A few things that just stood out to me, getting to hear about Schumacher and walking around door to door sharing the gospel, so much so that the heels of his shoes wore out and had to have those replaced as he was sharing the gospel, our first pastor. Getting to meet Chet Toole, the first youth pastor here at First Free, as our little church staff and our church was expanding, and he's the first full-time youth pastor that was hired on. He brought this big picture with him, and it had Jonathan and Peggy Olson in their early 20s, pre-kids, so before Tim broke you guys. So also young Joe Stout on there as well, among the leaders helping Chet Toole and make disciples of our young people. Get to hear from Dwayne Beebe, one of our former middle school pastor, talking about an event where he gave away wild animals to students as a prize. We don't do that anymore, so for some reason. But it was special getting to reconnect with former staff, old friends, getting to hear from our denomination's president, Carlton Harris, was it not? Well, this Sunday, we're going to be back in the book of James. A couple of weeks ago, Josh unpacked for us James chapter 2. We ended chapter 2 looking at the relationship between faith and works. And this morning, as we come to James chapter 3, we're going to look at a very particular work that you and I are called to live out in godliness, that it has to do with our words, our tongue, our speech, what we say. So if you've got your Bible, would you turn with me to James chapter 3? And if you're new to church, if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right on the pew right in front of you. If you grab that, pull that off, we're going to be on page 1012 in those pew Bibles, 1012. And if you're new to church, you'll just look in James and you'll see that big three on there. That's James chapter 3, and we'll start reading right after that big three. Well, this morning, here's going to be our big idea for my sermon as we're looking at James. It's this, that words are powerful. Words are powerful. Words are powerful to build. Words are powerful to destroy. Words are powerful. Something that illustrates well just the power of words has to do with this Bible that was released in 1631. The Bible was called the Wicked Bible. Now, the printers didn't name it the Wicked Bible. It was nicknamed that after its printing. But the Wicked Bible was known for a great deal of carelessness in regards to its printing. You see, back in 1631, there was really only one printer that printed all English Bibles. That was the King's printer, was entrusted with a license for the printing of all Bibles. And so you can imagine how difficult that would be if we opened our Bibles looking at James 3, and the Bibles are filled with quality control issues and spelling errors and missing words and things like that. That was the case in 1631 with the printing of this Bible. As a result of this, the King's printer actually was fined £300 and lost his printing license for what he did. But this Bible, the reason why it was called the Wicked Bible, one particular printing in this drew special attention that they called it the Wicked Bible. It had to do with the printing of the seventh commandment. Now for review, just what's the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, the printers forgot to include one little word in the seventh commandment. Can you guess as to what word was forgotten in the seventh commandment? Not. It was not. So the seventh commandment read, thou shalt commit adultery. So instead of commanding us against adultery, that the Wicked Bible commanded us to commit adultery. These printers were careless. Careless not just with words, but with the very word of God. Even small words are powerful to give meaning to what we say. It totally transformed what was meant in these Bibles. Our words are powerful. And this morning in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, we're going to see how words are powerful in four parts. We're going to see three warnings and then one challenge in James chapter 3. Three warnings and then one challenge. So would you stand for me if you're able for the reading of God's word? Here James writes, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are very large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So once again, we're going to see three warnings and one challenge in the book of James as we're looking here in James chapter 3. And we're going to start with the first warning this morning. That warning being that believers should be cautious to become teachers. Believers should be cautious to become teachers. So just where does James begin? Well, he begins with warning aspiring teachers. But why? Why does James begin with aspiring teachers? Well, teaching is a position with status. And James has a concern in the letter about status and wealth. For James's audience, there's a desire for status, a desire for wealth. And teaching was an opportunity for status in the church. Well, just how did the early church view teachers? Well, in this time, in the ancient Near East, if you could read and if you could write, so if you were a teacher, if you could read, if you could write, if you could do those things, you had power. In Judaism, teachers were also addressed as rabbi, the word rabbi meaning my great one. So when you're addressed as teacher in Judaism, that this teaching brought you great respect. Teachers were viewed as important and teachers had status. But why should they be cautious about becoming teachers? Well, James here gives a couple of reasons. The first reason to be cautious about becoming a teacher because of God's judgment. Verse 1 says this, that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Well, why the greater strictness? Teachers' words can build up, but teachers can also do great damage. Teachers' words can destroy. Just think of your life. Think of the Sunday school teachers who've been in your life. Think of the pastors that have been a part of your churches. Think of class leaders that you've had in the church. Many of these teachers likely blessed you. Many of these teachers expanded your knowledge of doctrine, helped you to understand the Bible. But when teachers skew your understanding of God, when teachers distort the gospel, or when teachers carelessly wander into sin, there's damage. Damage, destruction, discouragement. For teachers, we need to consider our words are powerful, and we will be held accountable for how we've taught and held accountable for our position. The second reason to be cautious about becoming teachers is because of the human condition, the human condition. Verse 2 says this, that for we all stumble in many ways. What James is saying with that is that we're sinners. And the doctrine of sin reminds us that sin has been impressed on us inescapably. You and I were born sinners. You and I are sinners from birth. But we're sinners, so we all sin. But being a teacher, what does this mean with your sin? Your sin impacts others. Teachers' careless words can create misunderstandings about God. They can create misunderstandings about the gospel. Teachers can hinder the church from knowing God. And so for you and I who are aspiring teachers, we must take our fallenness very seriously. Very seriously. There's many in our church that aspire to ministry. Some of you are sitting in the pew right now, and some of us would love to be in my position. We'd love the opportunity to preach God's word to the church. And currently, there's many in our church doing teaching ministry. If you walk around the church, you could go to the Shine Wing. You can visit our children's classes. You can go to the Outpost, go to the basement, you can visit the youth classes. Or just see the variety of adult classes within our church. Many here this morning serve as teachers. But for we who are teachers, or we who might aspire to teach, have you considered, as verse 2 warns us, that we'll be judged with greater strictness? God will judge our teaching. And we all stumble in many ways. We'll fail in our teaching. Our words are powerful teachers. We can fuel the progress of the gospel, but we can also harm the progress of the gospel. Teachers have a great responsibility, a great stewardship, and our words can have tremendous impact for good, for evil. And so James warns us. So we're warned about becoming teachers. James then transitions to another warning. This warning is on the power of our words. And he says in verses 2b to 5a, that warning, the tongue is small but powerful. The tongue is small but powerful. In these verses, James introduces us to the word tongue. But the tongue represents what we might say, our words, our speech. And James begins addressing the power of the tongue, saying this: if you master your tongue, if you master your words, you can master your entire body. You can master everything about you. Verse 2 says this: and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Do you want full mastery over your body? Do you want to be perfectly in control of all of your life? All you have to do is master your tongue. That's all that it takes. The problem with this, James just stated it, for we all stumble. We can't master our tongues. You and I are unable to master our tongues. James also gives some amazing analogies to show the great power of the small tongue. He used the image of a bit in the mouths of a horse in verse 3. He says this: if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. If you've ever ridden on a horse or seen a horse in action, you know that horses are powerful. Horses can carry massive amounts of weight. But all you have to do is put a child on a horse's back who is able to work the bridle, one capable of this. And what happens to the horse? The horse is controlled. This small bit has great power over this very large animal, just like our small tongue has great power. James also uses the image of the rudder of a ship. In verse 4, he says this: look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. In the ancient world, there were massive ships that could carry hundreds of people. And these massive ships all were guided by one small thing, the rudder. The small rudder has great power. And James's point is that, yes, the tongue is small, but the tongue is powerful. Or as verse 5 says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Think with me about the power of words, and the power of words in the history of our nation. Consider the words of the Declaration of Independence. These words were instrumental in creating our country. Or think of the words of Abraham Lincoln and the Gettysburg Address. These words were powerful to redefine who belonged in our country. Or think of the words of Martin Luther King at the Lincoln Memorial. These words were powerful to bring renewal in our country. Words have been powerful in our nation's history. But words aren't just powerful in our nation's history. Words are powerful in our lives as well. And so are you using your words for great good? Our words are to be used in the church. And one way we can use our words for the good of the church are through our community groups. Community groups are a place to read God's word, discuss God's word, apply God's word. Community groups are a place for us to pray for one another. Community groups are a space where we can use our words to build up the church. So are you in a community group? Or another way you can use your words for the good of the church is through serving. Just remember this last week when Kurt Romig shared. Kurt shared about how Awana and children's ministries were formative for him. The words of our people formed Kurt as he was a part of these ministries as a child. Are you using your words through serving our church? Church, our words are powerful. and what an opportunity we have to use our words to build up the church. Our words are not only to be used to build up the church, our words are to be used to share the gospel. Let me encourage you to consider your planner or your calendar app. When's the next time you can grab lunch to share the words of the gospel with a non-believing coworker? When's the next time you can open your house for dinner with a non-believing neighbor that you might share words of hope? When's the next time you might be able to tangibly serve someone who doesn't go to church or doesn't know Jesus, that there might be an opportunity for your words? Just think of the power of our words in evangelism. God can use our words to bring someone to faith in Christ. God can use our words for rescuing of someone from eternal hell and separation from God. Are you using the words that God has given you so that people might know the gospel of Jesus Christ? Our words are powerful, and our words can be used for great good. So we've seen the warning on the power of our words. What's the danger with this great power? In verses 5b to 8, James says this, warning, the tongue is small but destructive. The tongue is small but destructive. So why? Why do words have such a destructive nature? Well, when sin entered our world in Genesis 3, when sin corrupted every human being in the history of the world, that this sin wasn't just a fall of action. Words were central to the entrance of sin in our world. Just think of Genesis 3. Satan questioned God with his words. He said, "Did God actually say?" And then Satan used his words to lie about God. Satan told Adam and Eve, "You will not surely die." Then Eve added to God's words. She said, "We can't eat of the fruit or even touch it." God never said touch. Then Adam and Eve believed Satan's words over God's words, and they ate of the fruit. Finally, when God approaches Adam and Eve, Adam's words accuse Eve. "Eve made me do it." And then Eve's words accuse Satan and ultimately God. "The serpent you made me do this." And overall, all these broken words, they signal the entrance of sin into our world, and our words have been corrupted. Our words have been destructive ever since. From Genesis 3 forward, our words have been capable of the worst. So let me ask you this. When's the last time with your words you lied? You didn't tell the truth. When's the last time with your words you manipulated someone else? You try to control others in the place of God? Or when's the last time with your words you gossiped? You spread rumors about someone else? When's the last time with your words you slandered someone, tore them down, condemned? When's the last time with your words you were harsh? You hurt others with your words? Our words can destroy. And James gives a powerful analogy to tell us about the tongue's destructive power. Verse 5b, James says this, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." James here says that words are like a spark. Words can burn everything down. There's countless examples of how a small spark can destroy so much. Think of the Chicago fire of 1871. The fire raged for 3 days. The fire killed 300 people. The fire destroyed 17,000 structures. The fire left 100,000 residents homeless. When how did the Great Chicago Fire start? Legend has it that Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lamp. A small spark can spread disaster. Small spark, great fire. Small tongue, great destruction. Just think of the powerful words that have been said to you that brought destruction in your life. "I hate you. You'll never amount to anything. You're just a disappointment. You're fired. You're ugly. I want a divorce. I don't ever want to speak to you again. Or just think of the words that have been said about you that brought destruction in your life. Did you hear about them? Did you hear that they did this? Said this? Did you hear what happened? Lies, gossip, slander. Words have brought destruction in our own lives. And where does this destructive potential come from? Verse 6 says it this way, that our lives can be set on fire by hell. These destructive words come from the pits of hell, James said, from the place of God's judgment. But if our destructive speech comes from hell, then how can we tame the tongue? How can we stop our destructive speech? James tells us in verse 8, saying this, but no human being can tame the tongue. You can't tame your tongue. Ain't no way, ain't no how, you can't tame your tongue. James tells us it's impossible. But what's James implying in telling us that taming the tongue is impossible? He's telling us this, that only God can do it. Only God can do it. Only God can tame our tongue. The doctrine of regeneration teaches that God must impart to us new spiritual life. It is God who must give us a new heart that leads to new living. It's easy to feel convicted in this passage and think this, I'm going to tame my own tongue. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. But it's not you who can tame your tongue. It's God who must do it. God must bring you from death to life. God must make our blind eyes see. God must awaken us that we will want to use our tongue to love him and love others. It is God who first must give us new spiritual life. With man, taming the tongue is impossible, but with God, it is possible. But where does God need to tame your tongue? Where have you given into destructive speech? We live in a time where we think it's okay to destroy others with our words. People often think, well, the gloves have come off, let's duke it out with our words. And it's tempting for the church to speak like the world. One political commentator often says that facts don't care about your feelings. And we can use this kind of thinking to justify words that hurt. We can justify words that harm. We think, well, facts are on my side, so I can tell them they're a moron. Yes, we speak the truth. But we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth with patience. We speak the truth with kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or some of us have this approach to words. We might say, I'm just speaking the truth. I'm telling it like it is, people. But then we go home to a spouse that doesn't want to be around us, adult children that don't want to talk to us, social media friends that have unfollowed us. Maybe we've been run out of our community group or previous church. Because for some of us, what do? We turn truth into a sledgehammer. Truth becomes our machine gun. Truth becomes that spark that burns things down. And when we do this, we're giving into destructive speech. Hurting others with truth is sin. But some might say, well, Jordan, it's okay that believers misuse our tongue, right? I mean, we're saved by grace. And this is where James is going to challenge us. He challenges us about the power of words by saying in verses 9 to 12, we are to speak out of who we are. Speak out of who we are. James starts with the unthinkable. He says that it's incomprehensible that we'd praise God and then curse God's image. Verses 9 to 10a say this, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with our tongue we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Here James says, so first, sing to God. Then second, curse God's image. That doesn't make any sense. Why is this unthinkable? Well, man is made in God's likeness. We see this in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. And so what this means is that all people, male and female, all of us, we're made in the image of God. We're made in the likeness of God. So to be human, to be a person, this is to be an image bearer. Well, what this means, if you and I are image bearers, this means that you and I have tremendous worth and you and I have tremendous value. So because we're image bearers, because all are image bearers, to praise God and to curse God's image, this is nonsensical. So let me ask you this question. Do you speak about other people? Do you speak about other people like they're image bearers? Do you speak about other people like they're made in God's likeness? Just consider the last tense conversation that you had with somebody else. Maybe you were angry at your kids. Maybe you yelled at your spouse. Or maybe it was an argument with a pastor or church member here. Or maybe the last tense conversation you had was what you posted on Facebook or Instagram. In that tense conversation, as you communicated with somebody else, did your speech affirm their value? Did your words show their worth? It's easy to say things like, well, I need to vent. And then you tear down and tear down and tear down with our words. And it's easy to treat people like they're their sin, that they're their flaws, that all they are is our disagreements that we have with them. And it's easy to mistreat people, especially in the digital age, with our words. But people are made in God's image. So what does that mean? How do we speak to one another if we're made in God's image? We speak kindly. We speak gently. We speak with words that are full of grace. So next, James is going to use two pictures to show us how we can't use our tongues for both good and for evil. The first picture is of a spring of both good and bad water. Verse 11 says this, that does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water. Let's think of this word picture. Imagine with me for a second. You go to a spring, there's springs here in Kansas, and on the spring is a sign. And here's what it says on the sign. Monday, Wednesday, Friday, fresh water. Tuesday, Thursday, poison. You gonna drink from that spring? Well, James knows, as he uses this image, that this isn't possible. Springs either have good water or springs have bad water. But both would not flow from the same spring. So for God's people to have good words and then to have destructive words, and both of these things are flowing from the same people like water, James here is saying that this is unthinkable. James's second picture is of different fruit from the same plant. Verse 12 says this, saying, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Well, once again, visualizing the picture. We have apple trees in Kansas. Maybe you have an apple tree in your backyard. You go out, apple season picking time. You pick your apple. Then also you think, oh man, I'm on the same tree. There's bananas and there's grapes and maybe some carrots on the same tree, or maybe some eggs in this economy. That'd be really nice if that were growing on trees. For God's people, as James uses this image, he knows that this is not possible, that one plant can't grow two types of fruits. James knows that this is unthinkable. And so for God's people, think of the fruit of our words. For us to have the fruit of good words and the fruit of poisonous words both coming from the same person, James here is saying that that is unthinkable. So James's challenge for us is to speak out of who you are. And it's important for us to consider just who are we as Christians. Who are we in Jesus Christ? What is our identity in Christ? And God's word reminds us that who we are, we're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we're a freshwater spring. So it's unthinkable that we'd spew nasty water. We're a fig tree. It's unthinkable that we grow rotten apples. It's unthinkable that you'd use your words to destroy. And so speak out of who you are in Christ. Speak out of your salvation from sin. Speak out of the hope that you have in Jesus. Speak out of how God has made you new through his Son. And where have you given into words that harm? Where have you given into words that hurt? Where have you given into words that destroy? These aren't for God's people. These are inconsistent with who we are. It's important for us to reflect on who we are. In Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus tells us, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So we must consider, does my mouth reveal a heart that belongs to Jesus? Does my mouth reveal a heart that belongs to Jesus? Counselors often speak of what's in the heart with a bucket analogy. You can imagine with a bucket analogy, you're carrying around a bucket. The bucket is chock full of stuff. And then when you're bumped into and you're carrying this bucket, just what comes out of your bucket? Well, it's what's already in the bucket. That's what comes out of the bucket. So what's spilling out of your bucket? What's spilling out of your heart? What's spilling out of your mouth? Or what's being typed by your fingers on social media? So for the Christian, our misused words are an opportunity to remember. It's an opportunity to remember just who our hearts belong to. Because of faith in Christ, because we've trusted in Jesus, our hearts are not our own. Our hearts belong to God. So use your words wisely because your heart is God's. For someone who has yet to trust in Jesus, for someone who's not a Christian, our misused words are an opportunity too. Our misused words are an opportunity to see that our hearts, that they're wicked. Our hearts are evil apart from Christ, full of hate. And this is an opportunity to come to faith in Christ and to have your heart made new by God. In conclusion, as we come to James, we need to be warned. Words are powerful, and our words can destroy. So in this passage, as James unpacks this, what's God really trying to do? To judge us for our words? To crush us for our words and how we've misused them? Well, God shows us our sin. God shows us our brokenness to draw us to his redeeming love. Through Christ's death on the cross, God wants to save you. To save you from your broken and sinful words, and God wants to set you free. To set you free to live with words that honor him. And God's in the business for lavishing his redeeming love on those who have misused their words. A powerful image of this is found in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. And there in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet, he gets a vision of Jesus. Isaiah sees Jesus exalted, Jesus on his throne, and angels are surrounding Jesus. And angels are crying out about Jesus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah sees the exalted Christ. Isaiah remembers his sin, and Isaiah is broken. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah is broken by how he's misused his words and broken by how he sinned against God. And what does God do for Isaiah in that moment? Yep, that's where you are. You're a sinner. That's all you are. Is that how God responds? In Isaiah 6, God provides grace. Grace for Isaiah's sinful words. And an angel tells Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And so for the Christian, God speaks these same words over our sin. You might say, "I'm a liar with my words. I'm a liar. I've lied to my wife, lied to my kids. I'm a liar." But God says, "Through my son, your guilt is taken away. Jesus' perfect obedience is credited to your account." Or you might say, "I'm a gossip. I'm a gossip with my words. I've gossiped about friends. I've gossiped about coworkers." But God says, "Through the cross and through your faith in Jesus, your guilt is taken away. Your sins are washed white as snow, and I remember your sins no more." You might say, "I've said nothing. Nothing with my words. Said nothing when I should have said something. I've sinned by refusing to use my words." But God says, through the good news of my son, your guilt is taken away. My words declare you righteous. My words declare you justified. Or you might say, I'm careless. Careless with my words. I tore others down with my words to make a point. I've been foolish with my words on social media. But God says, through the cross, your guilt is taken away. And through Jesus Christ, you stand forgiven. If you're a Christian, be broken like Isaiah in how you've misused your words. But do not despair. The same God who convicts, he also cleanses you of your sins. So walk in repentance, joyful repentance. And if you're not a Christian this morning, your words accuse you of guilt. You're guilty. But Jesus is ready to declare you righteous by faith in him. So come to Jesus and let his wounds pay for your words. Let's pray. God, help us. God, we need your help. Help our lips to be careful with our words. Help us to use our words for your good purposes. Allow us to turn from words of evil. Give us hearts that hate words of sin. And help our hearts, our minds, our strength, our words to be totally devoted to you. God, we thank you that your Son's blood has been lavished on us and has washed away our sins. We thank you for the hope of the gospel and that your pardon is for sinful words through faith in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.